Well, for our afternoon time, we're going to be looking, as we have been, in our confession. And we have been looking in each one of these studies to just a focal verse. It's one of the proof texts. And the verse that we want to look to this afternoon is from Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, to Ephesians, chapter 2. And in verse 3, Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Let me just read this as, again, a focal point as we will begin our study this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, we'll just remain seated. The Apostle Paul writes, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." May God bless the reading and the hearing of His Word. We want to focus in particular from this proof text on that statement there, that unconverted men are the children of wrath. The children of wrath. In our study, ongoing study of the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession, we are in chapter 6, which is of the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof. And today we're going to be looking at paragraph 3 in that, and it's in the Baptist edition of the Trinity Hymnal, and there are some of these chapel library copies floating around as well. Again, as always, we must always give the disclaimer that our confession is a subordinate standard. Our primary standard is the Word of God, is the Scripture, but we believe that this confession of faith is an accurate interpretation of what the Scriptures teach. And this chapter 6 on the fall of man, of sin, and of the punishment thereof is an important chapter in that it sets the stage for everything else that's going to be said within the confession relating to the doctrine of salvation. It's a picture of man's plight apart from God's grace in Christ. It's the wreck or the ruin of what mankind is in sin apart from the grace of God in Christ. I noted that the doctrines of grace seems to be just shot through the confession. And in particular, here in chapter 6, we could say that this chapter deals with the doctrine of sin. It deals with the doctrine of total depravity or radical depravity, as we called it last week. It is, again, a study of anthropology, the biblical doctrine of man, and hamartiology, which is the doctrine of sin. And so it describes where man is in sin after the fall. And so we come to this paragraph 3, and I'm going to read it aloud, and then I'm going to offer some observations on it and what it teaches us. So here is paragraph 3 from chapter 6, wherein it says, "They," and the antecedent here is to our first parents, Adam and Eve, "they being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room and stead of all mankind, the guilt of sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free." Well, I want to look at this and draw from it 7 observations, again, based on the biblical proof text for what our confession teaches us about man in the fallen state. And the first of these observations is that our first parents are the root of all mankind. This is something we stressed very much last week, and in some ways it is repetitive. But again, much like as in Christ's teaching, we need truth sometimes repeated many times over before it begins to sink into us. And so our first parents, Adam and Eve, again, whom we believe to have been historical persons, that Adam and Eve are the root of all mankind. And as the confession puts it, they stood in the room or the stead of all mankind. As we noted last time, this is the place where we see what we call federal theology, that Adam and Eve were there as representative persons, and all mankind was there in the loins of Adam, we might say. And that is the New England Primer taught colonial Americans, in Adam's fall, we send all. So there was something that happened in Adam and Eve's sin that has been passed down to us. And it comes to us by ordinary generation. It is within our nature. This is something I think that a lot of modern autonomous Americans will not find that they like very much, because we want to think, I'm in charge of everything. I stand on my own. I'm autonomous. I should only be judged or evaluated for what I do. But what the Bible says is that you don't stand on your own. You are already, before you commit any actual transgression, you are already a sinner because you sinned in the fall of Adam and Eve. You sinned in our first parents, who are the root and stood in the room instead of all mankind. And so we are guilty in Adam. Well, where do we get this idea, this federal theology idea? Was it just something that was dreamed up or pulled out of thin air? No, it comes from reading the scriptures. It comes from the inspired interpretation of the fall that we find within, for example, the New Testament. And among the proof texts that we are given here are two passages from the Apostle Paul. And I want to look at those if we can. The first one is from Romans 5, Romans 5, verses 12 through 19. Romans 5, 12 through 19. And see if you can hear in this what the confession is teaching about Adam and Eve being the root of mankind, standing in the room instead of mankind, and their sin being passed down to us by ordinary generation. Look at Romans 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And so here again we have this idea that Adam, again, was the root and head of mankind, and that in his fall, we sinned all, and there came death upon us. So, of course, it anticipates much of what we talked about last week, how that Christ then is the new Adam, the new federal head of a new covenant people. And what has to happen for the believer is we are uncoupled from Adam, and we are coupled to the new Adam, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's from this inspired interpretation that we get this teaching that flows here, that is evident here within our confession. The second passage that I would look to within the Apostle Paul, also listed as a proof text by the framers of our confession, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And there are several verses that are cited here that run along the same lines. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and looking first of all at verses 21 and 22, wherein we read, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And likewise, verse 45 of this same chapter, "And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit." And likewise, verse 49, "And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." Now, again, we could spend much time in expositing both of these passages from Romans 5 and from 1 Corinthians 15. And I think there are many places where one can become confused. When we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15:22, that in Christ all shall be made alive, someone may say, well, does this teach universalism? No, I don't think so. I mean, there are two ways to look at it. It's either talking about the fact that the same power of God that raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead will also, at the end of the ages, raise all men to life. The difference being that they will experience either the resurrection to life or the resurrection to condemnation. Or I think also likely here, and probably more likely, it's talking about all the elect will be made alive. As in Adam, all men universally will experience death. In Christ, all the elect will experience the resurrection to life. But here again, we have this idea of, again, federal theology, that in Adam's fall, we sinned all, but in the new Adam, we have the hope of life. The second observation to make is that the confession stresses that this is by God's appointment. And this is connected to things that we've learned earlier in the confession, when we've learned, for example, in the earlier chapters, in chapter 3, about God's decree and about God's sovereignty, that he knows the end from the beginning. What happened in the garden, the fall of man, and God's plan of redemption, these things did not come as a surprise upon the Lord, but that all these things have happened according to his divine appointment. The third observation that we could make is that now, because of the sin of our first parents, the guilt of sin has been imputed to mankind, and a corrupted nature has been conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. And this simply is reminding us that man is fallen, that we again are fallen, even when we are conceived within the womb. Our sin comes upon us before we commit any actual transgressions. It is a sad thing and certainly a terrible thing when we hear of something like a miscarriage, or we hear about the death of an infant. And we often talk about the death of those who are innocent. And that is certainly, those are sad situations. But there's another sense in which we cannot say that any human being is innocent. We are deserving of God's wrath and of his judgment, because even again, that that child in the womb is a child that has already received because of the sin of our first parents. They have had sin imputed to them. They have had conveyed to them a corrupted nature. I think it's also important that here in the confession, it stresses that this is the case for all persons who are descending from our first parents by ordinary generation. By ordinary generation. Why do I think it's important they stress that? Because there has been one man who has been born, who did not come with sin imputed to him, and who did not come with a corrupted nature since the fall of Adam. Who was that one man? The Lord Jesus Christ. And the scriptures tell us that he did not come by ordinary generation, but he came by extraordinary generation. We're just coming out of that season of the year when many people think about the birth of Christ. And what do the Gospels tell us about Christ in Matthew and in Luke? And I think it's really inherent in all the New Testament books when it talks about Christ, that he was born of a virgin, the virginal conception of Christ. And so all men descending from our first parents by ordinary generation have a sin nature that's been imputed to them, a corrupted nature, except for the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come by extraordinary generation. And it's perhaps incidental that many liberal theologians have attempted to attack the historicity of the virginal conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth observation. This paragraph in the confession teaches us that man is, again, conceived in sin. And uses that language in particular. Being now conceived in sin. This is the doctrine that we sometimes refer to as original sin. Original sin. Where does the Bible teach this? One of the proof texts that is given for us is Psalm 51 and verse 5. Psalm 51 and verse 5. And you may well know that this psalm is the one that David composed after he had been confronted with his sin, the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and the sin of murder in arranging the death of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And he writes this psalm as an act of confessing his sin and his fault before God. And here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes in Psalm 51 and verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And this is a biblical proof text, again, for original sin, that man, before he commits any actual transgression, he is a sinner. Although it's not listed as a proof text here, a parallel verse that could go along with this one is Psalm 58 and verse 3, which says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies." And so, again, we have this doctrine of original sin. This is one that our friends who are Pelagians, they do not agree with us. They don't think that man is born with original sin. Again, I think they would have a hard time explaining then why are there any miscarriages? Why are there any children who die in infancy? And yet there are some still who deny it. If you are familiar with Muslim theology, they also deny the doctrine of original sin, but we stand by it because we believe it is, again, a biblical doctrine. Another proof text that is given is from the book of Job and the 14th chapter, Job 14. And there is a single verse that is cited here, Job 14 and verse 4, wherein it says, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean?" And our framers, again, took this as a proof text showing forth the idea that man is conceived in sin. This entire 14th chapter is one that's worth meditating upon. It begins in verse 1, "Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. It cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such an one and bringest me into judgment with thee? And again, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? I love verse 17 also in this chapter. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and thou sewest up mine iniquity. So again, the Christian view, the biblical view, is what we would call a pessimistic view of human nature, a pessimistic view. But of course, we must remember that the purpose for painting this accurate, realistic, and dire picture is so that we might better understand and appreciate the salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. The fifth observation, again, drawn from our confession, is that due to all these circumstances, we are by nature children of wrath. We are by nature children of wrath. And we turn back to Ephesians 2, the passage we read at the beginning. And let's look back at Ephesians 2 and verse 1, where it says, "And you he hath quickened." Paul's writing to believers. "You believers he hath quickened." What was their state, though, before conversion? "Who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation." Of course, that doesn't mean just talking, but it means our way of life, our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So there are two terms within this. At the end of verse 2, unconverted men are called children of disobedience. In verse 3, they're called children of wrath. And what this places before us is the unpleasant truth that unconverted men are the object of God's wrath. That we worship a holy God whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, and that his wrath, his just wrath, should be poured out upon sinners because they have offended against him. In fact, this is exactly what John records for us at the end of John chapter 3, when he says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." Of course, this is exactly contrary to what we could call the sort of Oprah Winfrey theology that says, you know, we're all children of God and God loves us. The biblical view is no. Apart from God's grace, we are an object of God's wrath. And salvation is not about being saved from your addictions or saved from yourself or saved from being self-defeating or something like that. Salvation is about being saved from God's righteous and just wrath. And it's not that God simply forgives and simply holds back and does not pour out his wrath. But the teaching of the scriptures is that his wrath was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was made the object of God's wrath in our place, in our stead. And so, again, this is the background for that, painting the picture of what man's state is in sin. And then the sixth observation, not only are we conceived in sin, not only are we the objects of God's wrath, but then the confession goes on to teach us that we become also the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. This moves, again, us from the idea that we are conceived in sin, that we receive by ordinary generation a sin nature. It moves us on to the commission of actual transgressions. And so once we are conceived and then we are born, then we have the opportunity to act out our will. What we do is we commit actual transgressions to make us doubly guilty, as we might call it, in the Lord's sight. The proof texts that are given here are two that are from the book of Romans. from Romans chapter 6 and verse 20, wherein it says, "For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness." He's talking again to believers, and he's saying, listen, remember that time before you were converted. At that time, you were servants or slaves of sin. You had a master, and it was sin, and you did that master's bidding, and you were liberated or free from righteousness. It's an odd way to put it. Of course, what is intended here also is it says, now that you are converted, you are no longer slaves of sin. You have a new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now you are free from the guilt of sin. And now you have liberty that comes to us through Christ. And then the final part of the confession here, this paragraph, the last observation, is articulated in the very last statement of this paragraph 3. Unless the Lord Jesus set them free. And again, the Bible has to paint for us this dire picture of where we are apart from Christ so that we can appreciate what has been done for us in Christ. Now, one of the proof texts here is from the book of Hebrews, from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, wherein we read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." It's a dire picture that man is fallen. We have fallen in our first parents. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And then given the very first opportunity, we commit actual transgressions and we become the slaves of sin and we are subject to death. The wages of sin is death and all the misery, spiritual and temporal and eternal, that accompany it, were it not for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We started off with reading Ephesians 2, and after he has that description where we're called there in an unconverted state, children of wrath, verse 4 famously begins with a great adversative conjunction, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." Ralph Vining, the old Puritan minister who wrote the little book called The Sinfulness of Sin, he said when men are young in years, they are old in sin. When we are young in years, we are old in sin. But God has made a way of salvation for men through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let me invite you to stand together.